We'll start our class with rebound as usual. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, our privilege of studying your word. We have the availability of the Holy Spirit to interpret these things for us that we might add it to our inventory of ideas. And to that end, we thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've done some introductory work along the way as we are trying to break down two passages of Scripture and harmonize them. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and following, which is a repetition by Peter on the day of the Pentecost and the introduction of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the birthday of the church. And he is quoting from Joel chapter 2 as well. We're working from the Acts passage, but it is a carbon copy, more or less, from what Joel prophesied. And so we're taking a look now at Acts 2:17, and we'll break it down into three sections as we move through an exegesis of this passage. And it shall be in the last days, God says. This is where we stopped our study on Sunday morning, and I wanted to go back over this as it then leads us into the rest of the passage. Last days is a term that is used in Scripture in various passages. It is used to define the last days of a believer's life when he has digressed into advanced reversionism, and thus he faces the sin unto death. And examples of this are found in 2 Timothy 3:1 and 1 John 5:16. The last days may refer to the final period of a dispensation. This is Israel, for example, during the tribulation at the end of the millennium. There'll be an uprising, Lucifer-led. And that uprising will be quelled fairly quickly by Jesus Christ, who is commander-in-chief of anything that needs to be called forward from the military. Now, the last days may refer to the playing out of the order of the dispensations. For example, the millennium would be the final of the six. Now, if the millennium is meant to be classified as last days, that question that arises is, how do we know? In this passage here, does it refer to the millennium? And because of what follows in the verse, we get a tip here. Acts chapter 2, 17b, we would call it, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Now, this turns out to have two tips in it. Pouring forth the spirit is one of them. Now, the context that we're finding Peter make this repetition of Joel is that people in the streets of Jerusalem have jumped to the conclusion, at least some have, that those 120 evangelists that came down from the upper room are drunk. But he points out that, well, it's 9 o'clock in the morning and I don't think so. There must be something else here. And the something else has to do with a biblical analysis that will instruct the people that are gathered with precisely what is going on. And the pouring forth of the Spirit on all mankind is a tip. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on any Old Testament dispensation. Now, there was endowment in the Old Testament. We've analyzed that, and only a handful of people received that, and it was temporary. And then we get to the church age, and we do have the concept of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit at the moment of the birthday of the church, and that's the passage we're in. And with these ministries, these 120, as you recall, have now been empowered to evangelize in languages of 15 different nations, possibly more, that have come into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And as a result of this spiritual gift of languages, these 120 have been empowered to speak in a language with which they're not familiar. And because of this, they can go out in the streets and give the gospel to these people. Now, the question arises, why do they need to give these people the gospel? They're Jews. They come in for Pentecost. Well, they are the offspring of several Jewish diaspora. that have occurred over the centuries. For example, we're familiar with the one under Nebuchadnezzar in 516. We're familiar with the one with the Assyrians in the year 700. And there have been others, of course, that we have noted from time to time. But it gives you some idea that over the course of the known world, there are those Jews that have been spread out in these varied diaspora, and they have adopted the language of their home country. But they do come back into Jerusalem for these feast days. Now, because they're in town, and because something extraordinary has occurred, and because they are unbelievers, is in the context we know that, but they are Jews, and they come into town methodically in order to represent themselves in the city and in the environs of the temple for these various days that are on the Jewish calendar. But they are going to be evangelized in their own language. And so we have here, "I will pour out the Spirit." He's quoting Joel. Now, this is the church age, and he is speaking from the Old Testament. He's quoting Joel, who is an Old Testament prophet. We did all of the books of the Bible recently to show you those that had endowment in the Old Testament were the writers of the Old Testament, Joel being one of them. And so he had endowment when he wrote his prophecy. But he did not have the indwelling, and he did not have the filling of the Spirit. He simply had the power that was allowed him by the Spirit in order to get the problem of revelation and inspiration accomplished. He was revealed the information by God himself, and therefore he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down. So when he therefore speaks of something having to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is what we have in the context here, then we know that he could not possibly have been referring to what is going on in the streets of Jerusalem. There are no prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to the church age. So if this can't be the church age, and we know that it is not going to be the dispensations of the Gentiles or the Jews, then there are two other dispensations that could be considered. One is the tribulation. But you know from our studies that the tribulation is really the last heptad of the dispensation of Israel, 7 years. And we'll see that come up in our passage. So the only dispensation left to which this can refer is the millennium. And so that "I will pour out of my Spirit on all mankind" places us, the prophecy of Joel, in the millennium. Now, when it says that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, that is true, quite obviously. But it will be the filling of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling. Filling of the Holy Spirit in the millennium, but both the indwelling and filling ministries in the church age. So now that we know where we are, we know what time it is, then we can go farther in the passage and note that every person is going to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. How can that be? So pour forth is used metaphorically to describe the grace provision of the filling of the Holy Spirit. "I will pour forth of my Spirit." There was no indwelling of the or filling of the Holy Spirit, as I've just noted, in the dispensations of the Gentiles or Israel. The indwelling and filling ministries of the church age were provided only to those who believed in Christ. And so we can take a look at this diagram here. I've tried to color code this so that we can know what time it is with relationship to what verse we're in. So you will note the yellow boxes indicate the millennial kingdom. There are two verses involved, Acts 2, verses 17 and 18, and you compare that with Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. They are the same. It's just that Peter is quoting it in his passage. And so where is that taking place? What time is that? Well, you can see what time it is by looking up at where you find the next yellow box, and that would be the millennium. So the first two verses are taking up the millennium. Now, what happens with the next three? That would be the black box. And I colored it black because that takes place in the tribulation primarily. And so we have Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and Joel 2, verses 30 and 31. So there are two black boxes for you to pursue. One has to do with the final days of the tribulation and all of the things that go on during what is called the Great Tribulation. That would be the last 3.5 years of that final heptad of Daniel. And then the second advent of Christ is also included in that. And that shows that there is a period of time where Jesus Christ will come back. He'll shut down the heptad. In other words, the final 7.5 years will have been expired. And then he will do a mopping up process. And it's going to last 75 days. And we'll get into that fairly soon. It'll probably be Sunday maybe, and certainly not tomorrow, I don't think. But maybe by Sunday we'll be into these 75 days. Now the question arises, what goes on there? Well, it's broken down into two categories. We want to emphasize the final 45. But there are 75 days involved, and that is exposed to us in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. So to know what time that is means that the heptad is shut down through virtue of the second advent. And then there's a 30-day period in which Jesus Christ is preparing to do a number of things. Now, there's a big mess in and around Jerusalem and its environs. We've had a world war going on there. It's been going on for some while. It's involved huge armies, some of them having more than 200,000 troops involved. And so their body is all over the place. The blood is flowing down the valleys, as high as horses' bridles, says one passage. So there's a big mess to clean up. And so that process will go on for apparently about 30 days. And then once that is done, then Jesus Christ is now prepared to move toward the millennial kingdom. But there has to be a population for the kingdom, and he's got individuals who are still alive. They've survived the tribulation and all of the chaos that emerged towards its end. And therefore, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And that would be primarily in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And we've noted that briefly already. But there are two categories of people. And I might say that in this world, there have always been two categories of people. There have been believers and there have been unbelievers. When theologically speaking, those are the only two types of people that are involved. And so what is happening in the streets of Jerusalem is to evangelize those Jews that show up from 15 different countries but don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And so that operation is underway. There are people who are confused, and Peter starts with an example. Where does the example come from? What time would that be? It comes from the millennial kingdom, first two verses of what he's quoting from Joel. So we've established that. We know what time it is. Now, at the end of our Lord's process of populating the millennium, we have two baptisms of fire. One is of the Jews, and one is of the Gentiles. Now, there are believers and unbelievers in each category. So as that process unfolds, there will be unbelievers in each category. They will be removed from planet Earth. They will be incarcerated in torments where they will remain until the Great White Throne Judgment. The other two categories, Jews and Gentiles who became believers during the tribulation, they will be the ones who go into the millennial kingdom. Now that process apparently will take 45 days. Now as they move into the millennium, what happens then? They are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means every person on the face of this earth at that point in time will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we are therefore able to read the portion of the verse that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. That is the prophecy of Joel that is repeated by Peter, and it has to do with the baptisms of fire, paring down those two categories I've just noted, where the world is now free of all unbelievers and only believers go into the millennium, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is no indwelling or filling of the Holy Spirit in other dispensations, but there was in the church age. We're seeing it play out presently in the passage, and then in the millennium there will be the filling. Now, the tribulation is the last heptad of Daniel's, which concludes the dispensation of Israel, to which only endowment is allowed and restricted to a few. I might point out the program of the dispensations that we've noted on several occasions. And you can see that the program involves Jesus Christ first. He's Alpha. Bravo has to do with the rapture of the church, which is imminent, but is not prophesied. It's just imminent, and it could occur at any time. Charlie would be those people who are believers that came into the millennial kingdom and died, or those that died previously in the former dispensation of Israel. They are resurrected at the second advent. So you have people in the millennial kingdom who are in resurrection bodies. That's Jews and Gentiles. The church, you will know and recall, they receive theirs at the rapture prior to the tribulation. And of course, the final of the first resurrection has to do with believers in the millennial kingdom. They go up after the Gog-Magog revolution is quenched. Then the second resurrection has to do with those who have been held at bay in torments for all of human history. And they will be brought before the great white throne judgment, Jesus Christ being chief justice. They will be found wanting because they will want to submit their works as a means of acquiring eternal life in heaven. And they will instead will retain their eternal life that will be in the lake of fire. So that gives you some idea of how things play out. Now, the baptisms of fire for both Jews and Gentiles following the second advent remove all unbelievers of the tribulation to the torments compartment of Hades. And the only human beings left on the planet are Jews and Gentiles. Each of them is saved. Once they enter the millennial kingdom, the first thing God does is provide them with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that gives us an overview of where we are in all of this. And what you can see on the board is a color code. Yellow represents the millennial kingdom. Black represents the tribulation, the second advent. And the fiery red, I tried to make it look like fire. Fiery red has to do with the baptisms of fire. And that has to do with both Jews and Gentiles. And so the only human beings left on the planet are Jews and Gentiles, and they're all saved. And once they enter the millennial kingdom, they will get the filling. I want to repeat that, the filling, but not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, with all of that in mind, consequently, the only people alive on the earth at this moment are believers to which each is being filled with the Spirit. The global population, therefore, at that moment includes all mankind. Again, a clue that we're talking about the yellow boxes here. And that has to do with the millennial kingdom. Now, with the filling ministry of the Spirit functional, that transpires. We ask what transpires among these believers. So as we move to the third section of verse 17, we find this. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, you would think by reading that, especially old as I am, I would think that the old men are dreaming dreams because they're asleep. Well, that's how you get a dream that comes from the Holy Spirit. You are asleep. If you have a vision, you're awake. And so there are young people who apparently get their stuff while they're awake. And there's prophecy going on in all of this. So questions about that emerge in our study. But men and women will have spiritual empowerment to prophesy. Now, the predictive future of the verb is profetuo, to communicate doctrine related to events that will transpire in the future. Now, we've defined prophecy. I wanted you to get it in your minds that biblical prophecy is not a prediction. We have people in our community that try to predict things, and I think Mr. Love will agree that maybe he has some in his when it comes to weather. They always want to prophesy what the weather's going to be. And it never seems to work out, at least in this area. We've got two huge rivers around here, and they have a lot of impact on weather, so I'm told by Mel Turner, that big bodies of water, especially ones that move, create havoc with the weather. And sometimes it will cause it to rain or not. It pushes things around. I don't know about the jet stream, but it could even be that as things move around below. So you have people that predict things, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to come to pass. When you have the word prophecy, that is simply the Holy Spirit providing for you, out of the divine decree, a description of events that do occur in the future, and simply report those events back to you in Scripture. So whenever you run across a prophecy, that is in the divine decree, it's a part of the Word of God, and it will come to pass at its appointed time, of course. So this prophecy was non-functional without the filling of the Spirit. Now we go back to what would appear to us to be a prophecy similar to those that we see in the Old Testament or even in the church age. There was a gift of prophecy. It was a spiritual gift in the early part of the incipiency of the church. But once the canon was completed, we know it no later than 95, all of these very dramatic spiritual gifts were withdrawn. Now everything has to do with communication of truth. And that starts out with two communicators. You have an evangelist. He goes out and tries to save souls, and he does it through grace. And then secondly, those that get saved come into a local church, and they have a pastor teacher that communicates truth to them, and the spiritual growth process begins at that point. Now, within the local church, there are certain things that need to be taken care of. Those who have the gifts will gradually meander to them and begin functioning in them, and there are about five of those. So there are only about seven spiritual gifts that are still functional, and they all have to do with the operation of a local church or with regard to the evangelist, what goes on outside. That has to do with trying to recruit people to come in and get started in learning doctrine. So the prophecy was non-functional without the filling of the Spirit, and there was no effective way to communicate prophetically without knowledge of doctrine. So it turns out that you have people in the heptad that have believed in Christ and have survived the end game, Armageddon, etc. And now they have been evaluated through the baptisms of fire, and they move into the millennial kingdom. Now, everybody has the filling, but not everybody knows all the doctrine. Now, we're going to learn, we'll do it right now just to be sure you know, Isaiah 11:9, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. It's also mentioned in Habakkuk 2:14. So with that in mind, there has to be a lot of teaching that's going on. Now, this prophecy is designed to use the power of the Holy Spirit to take information that these people need to know that do not, and will receive that information from others. And so this gift of prophecy, that we'll call it, will enable them to do that. And so there's going to be a quick uptick of doctrinal truth in the souls of people by the use of this method of prophecy. And this information would come to them verbally. It would come to them through dreams. It would come to them through visions. And we'll note some details on that shortly. So in the millennium, the knowledge of God will be universal. And so prophecy was non-functional without this filling, no effective way to communicate prophetically without knowledge of doctrine. So there is no functionality for believers in any dispensation until they learn the truth. And the truth is the Word of God, and it is alive and powerful. Now, we've done a recent study instructing you on the breakdown of how you get the information from the mind of God. And that started with Revelation. And there were about 40-some-odd guys who received the information in the Old Testament. And you have about seven or so, dependent upon Hebrews, that received information for the New Testament. So you have, in round figures, around 50 people who put together the Old and New Testaments. And when they did that, they received revelation from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they wrote it down. That's inspiration. And with that, therefore, recorded, you have verses out of the Old and New that instruct us of the power of the Word. Now, we can always depend on Hebrews 4:12, which tells us that the Word is alive and it is powerful. Well, what does it mean that it is alive? Well, that means that it is effective today as if it were a living document. living in the sense that when it was recorded, either in the Old or New Testaments, its communication to us may be trusted in every dispensation. You have to study the scriptures to know what is pertinent to your dispensation or not. For example, we don't have a temple and we don't kill goats and sheep. But that's all been washed out by the sacrifice of Christ, and we understand that. And so we learn doctrine in order to make the distinguishment between the two. But the word is powerful in the Old Testament with regard to the necessity of these sacrifices because they were teaching aids. As we get into the New Testament, all of that is out the window. We have the resurrected Christ, and we have a New Testament that takes us past all of the rituals into a system by which we can grow in grace and acquire knowledge from information that was recorded 1,500 years ago to start with, all the way down to AD 96. Now that's almost 2,000 years with regard to the New Testament. Yet what was written in AD 96 and before is as effective now as it was then. Therefore, it is alive. And if it is alive, then it's the Word of God, and therefore it's powerful. It has impact. And if you have this information in your soul, then you have information that God has availed to you through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And with the power of the Spirit, you can apply powerful thought. You know the truth, and it will set you free. Now, among the ways by which prophecy is communicated to believers was by visions and dreams. And I want to give you an excerpt from Dr. Unger here. He writes that the modes of communication between God and man are clearly stated on the occasion of the sedition of Aaron and Miriam. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord." And you can reference Numbers 12, 6 through 8, and three modes are here given: the vision, the dream, and direct communication. Now, a similar situation is renewed in the millennium. In the latter case, those that prophesy include sons and daughters. Now, the ladies are involved. They'll be happy to learn that. And they don't have to decide anymore that if they are a woman, they don't have to just decide that they now feel like they're a man. In the millennium, they can just be a woman and go ahead and prophesy. But if they should decide to be a man, they'll still have an X and a Y. Don't forget that. So, the gift of prophecy in the church age was a function toward believers only and was related to divine guidance, warnings of judgment, or events that would occur in the near future. In the incipiency of the church age, Paul draws strict contrast between the gift of prophecy and that of speaking in languages. So, we need to look at a passage here. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 through 4. A peripheral reason for studying this passage, it's not our main cause here. We are moving toward the certification that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter, once he gets everybody settled down and they understand that through faith in Christ they can have the teaching of the Holy Spirit that fills them, then he will begin to deliver a sermon. And that sermon is going to take us back to a number of the prophecies we've noted in the Old and New Testaments, the fulfillment of those prophecies as well. So that's where we're actually going, but we have to set things up, which he does in the passage we're noting. So the incipiency of the church, that takes it from AD 33 to AD 96. That's the development of this dispensation and where all the nuts and bolts are put together so that things can move forward at that point. So we have the incipiency period here. Paul draws a strict contrast between the gift of prophecy and that of speaking in languages. So 1 Corinthians 14, 2 through 4. This is Paul now, not Peter. One who speaks in tongues, and that means language now, a legitimate language, whatever it might be, does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands but in his spirit, and he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, that was a legitimate thing for him to write in the time in which he wrote it. The gift of tongues was legitimate up to A.D. 70, when Israel was taken down by the Romans and the temple was destroyed. There, therefore, was no further way for them to carry out any ritual whatsoever. Therefore, they suffered another diaspora away from the area we know today as Israel and its environs. And therefore, they are scattered yet still. Now, we do know that in 1948, in May of 48, a new Israeli nation was formed. This is following World War II. And the Jews from around the world began to scurry back to that piece of real estate. But we also know from Scripture that following the disbursement in AD 70, there is nothing in Scripture that allows the Jews to come back into the land until the Second Advent. And so, obviously, the Jews are not going to pay any attention to that. They're going to continue to go back there. That's their business, and we're for that. We're all for whatever the Jews want to do, okay? We're just looking at what the Scripture has to say about their understanding of what time it is. That's all. And so we call that Zionophobia. We are fearful for the Jew presently because they're in harm's way due to the fact that Islam has taken over that neck of the woods. They hate the Jews and want to kill them. And so we certainly don't approve of that. So we have to constantly be in prayer for Israel. So we have Paul then summarizing this dissertation on the two gifts in 1 Corinthians 14:22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And so when it comes to the gift of tongues here, we find out that that is to be used in an evangelistic way. And that's what we see going on in Acts chapter 2. Tongues is being used to evangelize. Prophecy is something that is communicated to believers. So that's the difference between the two gifts. Now, what we discern from the church age gift of tongues and also of prophecy is that the former, tongues, was used for communicating the gospel of salvation, and that to unbelievers, while the latter was used to communicate doctrine to believers. Now, neither of these are functional now. And it's very obvious why. The Jews have been dispersed. Their piece of real estate officially doesn't belong to them anymore. The Arabs really can have it. God is not going to bring the Jews back until the Second Advent. So we know that. If the Jews want to go back, that's fine, but they better lock and load, and they have. And so we support that. It's just none of our business, really, other than to pray for them. And as we do, we are recognizing the fact they're in harm's way. Therefore, the mention of prophecy with visions and dreams indicates that the reason for these spiritual assets is to communicate truth. Now, we don't need all of this today. Prophecy is in the Word of God. It's alive and powerful. Much of it has been fulfilled. Much of it has not. We've taken a look tonight as we perused our diagram on what time it is. A lot of what we're looking at now, if not all of it, has to do with future events. But we are in the dispensation of the church in the passage we're noting. So you have to know what time it is in order to go through this. And so the concept here is that prophecy has to do with visions and dreams, spiritual assets to communicate truth. This is no longer needed, so what do you have now? Now that the canon has been completed, what next? Well, you have evangelists and pastors, as simple as that. If you want to know what God has to say, you have to go to a church somewhere or tune in to an electronic contrivance. People are allegedly doing that now as we speak. And so you have that. This is a very technological age in which we speak. I've just learned recently that there are iPhones and then there are some other kind of phones. I don't know what they're called, but they're two different kinds. And then there's an iPad, and then there's a tablet, and then there's another thing, and yet something else I'm sure is out there I don't know about. But on each and every one of these, you can create miracles, in my view. You can open up a tablet or an iPad or one of those devices, and you can get an app, and you can click on that app, and it will show you whatever you want to see on your television set. It's a miracle. I don't get this. I don't get this at all. But I see it happen with my own eyes. So there are things that are going on that I think of people in the first century. If maybe Peter had gone on TV, and this is the first broadcast, you know, they've been hiding this, you know, waiting for the day they'd need it. And then he decided, no reason to just talk to the people in the street. Let's just do the TV thing. And people would say, I don't believe that. It can't be true. And you can see how people can't believe what's real. My grandfather did not believe we sent a man to the moon. I asked him about this. He said, it's just they did it in Hollywood. It's a Hollywood thing. And just I don't know why he thought the government was putting this story out. Other than make us feel good, everybody would say, whoa, we went to the moon. That was it? No, he said, no, they spent a lot of money to do that, and it's impossible to pay. Nobody knows how to get to the moon. Okay, let's face that part. So this has to be done in Hollywood. I'm not making that up. But you can see, my grandfather was born in 1881. There were virtually no cars then. My father has told me that when he was a little boy in that little small town in which I grew up, he did too, that about 8 people had cars when he was a kid. And they had running boards then. If you know what a running board is, it's where you have a little place to step to get into the car. They don't have them anymore. You have to do some contortions to get in the car now. Because they have to be aerodynamically correct. See, that's why all the cars look alike. Okay. They change the taillights so that you'll know what kind of car it is. And so you have that. But in this day, when my dad was growing up around 1920 some odd, they would jump on the running boards, and the people who were driving the car didn't care because they're very proud, the little kids being excited about the fact that they were one of only 8 people in town who had a car. So they'd ride 2 or 3 blocks. So people who were born in the 1880s had a hard time with the fact that we had gone to the moon. So there may have been people in the streets of Jerusalem who had a hard time with what these people were saying in foreign languages. Get a load of that. Now, I would have been one of among those overly impressed with that idea. I could have used this when I was in university trying to take Spanish. I needed somebody not only with the gift of tongues, but the gift of prophecy. They could prophesy exactly what I was going to need and how I was going to say it. I told you about my experience in Acapulco. I went with a Spanish class down there, but I knew no Spanish. I went because the Spanish teacher was my good friend's mama, and so I got to go. And they tricked me. They made me say things in Spanish that I didn't intend to say. And they were fooling with me, you see. Well, that's what the people in the streets of Jerusalem are thinking. Y'all are fooling with us. You're drunk. You're just fooling with us. But they were not drunk. They were filled with the Spirit, and they were communicating fluently with dialect in foreign languages to 15 different nations. So, they are considered to be charismatic, these gifts are. And we would call them charismatic gifts now, in the sense that they were supernormal. They exceeded one's normal human powers. I challenge any one of you to start prophesying and getting data from God in a dream or a vision. It would be some of you here tonight will be getting a vision. Others of you will be getting a dream. But nevertheless, you could claim one or the other. And then, of course, we would hoot and holler and point and snicker. This is not true, because these are no longer pertinent. So they're used used by Joel and Peter to draw a distinction between what is occurring in the streets of Jerusalem in AD 33 and what will occur in the future in the millennial kingdom. So we start with the millennium. You may ask that question. Now, why did Joel start with the millennium? Well, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, which I'm sure you do, you'll note in the Joel passage that the first two verses, and let me back up, you can see them. The first two verses, that's yellow, verses 28 and 29 of the millennium. Then you'll have a subtitle underneath that. And then you'll get the next three verses. That's verses 30 through 31 in Joel. And there's a 32, but it's not pertinent in this particular discussion. And so you can see right there that he's backing up. He starts with the millennium, then backs up to the tribulation. So what's the reason for that? Well, the reason for it is the whole context of what he's communicating to the people who are doubters, saying that all of this communication you're hearing, this is just people who are drunk. Don't pay any attention to them. Now, what if that rumor spreads throughout Jerusalem and beyond? Then what went on in the streets has lost its power. And he, therefore, needs to suppress that. He tells them, this can't be. It's 9 in the morning. These people are not drunk. What is going on is a kind of thing that went on in the day of Joel when he made this prophecy. And his prophecy has to do with the millennial kingdom. When what happens? When people are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants them to know. It's not about the gift of tongues. People, holy rollers, want to look at this passage and impute to it church age information. And therefore, they think speaking in tongues is some big deal. And therefore, they steel themselves to getting to the point of a charismatic mumbo jumbo that they call tongues, meaning that they're more superior spiritually than anybody else in the church. And they better get at it if they want to catch up with them. And there's no way that Joel can prophesy anything in the mystery dispensation of the church. It has nothing to do here in context with what Peter is trying to address. He's trying to address that these people are not drunk. What they have is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they're evangelizing these people who have come into town. And I can show you an illustration of that if we will go to Joel. And he starts in the millennium because the big deal right there is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of the Spirit. They're not drunk. And then he goes and we get into the dispensation of Israel with the tribulation, the 70th heptad. We have the second advent. We have the baptisms of fire. And then we set up the millennium again. So you can see why he started with the millennium here. The issue is, it is the gift of tongues. They speak in foreign languages without knowing them. And what they're communicating is to unbelievers who are in town from 15 nations under the power of the Spirit. They're hearing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you want to understand that, then you know the Old Testament prophecy of Joel in chapter 2. That is the filling of the Spirit that will occur in the kingdom. Now, that's the message. It's not the gift of tongues. So, they're used by Joel and Peter to draw a distinction between what is occurring in Jerusalem in AD 33 and what will occur yet again in the millennial kingdom. So it's the same kind of thing. And that's what he's saying here, Peter is. That which is common to each is the filling of the Holy Spirit, so therefore we conclude nobody's drunk. Now, Jesus spoke on several occasions about the first advent of the Holy Spirit. The night before his execution, Jesus spoke on the subject at the very site where the Holy Spirit would indwell those 11 men then gathered in the upper room. Let's note John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, that he may be with you forever. Note that forever thing. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And that's to occur over the course of several days. Now, what the Lord communicated to these 11 men were the real ritualistic illustrations of what was to transpire over the next 53 days. And he spoke of the Passover in John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So following this promise, the Lord then introduces to the 11 the promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 through 17, which we just noted. Now, in John 14, 2, we just noted that, Jesus tells the men, I go to prepare a place for you. And that is indicating the crucifixion. He's preparing a place for them there. Spiritual death, absolutely imperative for there to be a need for a place. The spiritual death is where he has imputed all of the sins of the world, and he dies spiritually because he is separated from the Father. Then there is the burial after, of course, physical death. Then there's the burial. There's the resurrection. There's the ascension. And then there's the session. Now, that ascension and session occurs in Acts chapter 1, also the closing verses of Luke. And when you see that, Jesus Christ at that point has completed his work in the incarnation. He now has gone to heaven. He's seated by the Father. He has no intent of coming back down here until the second advent. In the meantime, the church age is going to begin and a new dispensation will commence. It will enjoy, believers within the dispensation will enjoy the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. The indwelling has to do with the body. You have each member of the Trinity indwelling the body of the believer, creating a temple. There's no need for a temple anymore in the church age because the body is the temple. And you have to respect that. And then secondly, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which has to do with the soul. And so the Holy Spirit fills your soul and he becomes your teacher, your instructor, your guide. And therefore, you evaluate what God would have you know and do by means of his instruction and his guidance. All of that is drawn from the Word of God. And without the study of the Bible, then the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit goes for naught. Without the use of rebound, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is blasphemous for the believer. For that they would do that out of fellowship and not immediately correct it with rebound. So there are people who have let's call it a favorite sin or maybe a collection of them, and they have a hard time getting rid of them, and so they are forced to just wear out 1 John 1:9. But remember, it is alive and powerful. It was in the Bible in 96 approximately, and it remains there today. So don't give up on it. But nevertheless, the whole idea is to remain filled with the Spirit, and that means inside the bubble. And if you're inside the bubble, then you are therefore a candidate for spiritual growth. So the time period between the resurrection and the birthday of the church age is 50 days. Now, the first day of the sequence is first fruits. It was the day of the resurrection from which 50 days were counted for the celebration of Pentecost. And the two events occur on major feast days on the Jewish religious calendar. Now, what I've got next is from Dwight Pentecost. Now, the guys that I steal from, and you know that I'm the master plagiarist, when I want to get information from some of the heroes of yore, Dr. Unger and Dr. Pentecost are now dead and with the Lord, but they were some of the, in my opinion, the heroes at Dallas Theological Seminary. In those days, it was not a cemetery, it was a seminary. You had people like Unger and Pentecost there. And so this is from Dwight Pentecost. He is one of the colonel's professors while he was there. And he, to me, spoke highly of Pentecost at one time. And he discusses the significance of this sequence both to Israel and to the beginning of the church. And so let's take a look at the concept of first fruits and Pentecost and the Passover and so on. According to God's revelation given to Israel through the cycle of the Levitical feasts, two divine works were essential before Israel could experience the covenanted kingdom blessings. As revealed in Passover, the Lamb of God must be sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. And according to the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit must be given to unite the people of God, just as the flour was united into a loaf. The Spirit also would enable those who were God's people to walk in obedience to the demands of God in order to be eligible for the blessings God had covenanted to them. Because the Feast of Pentecost was counted off 50 days after Passover, these two acts were viewed as two parts of a single divine provision. Clearly, the death of Christ fulfilled that which was anticipated in the Feast of Passover. For example, 1 Corinthians 5:7. But the full divine work would not be fulfilled until the Holy Spirit had been given. So during the latter portion of Christ's earthly ministry, he spoke frequently concerning his approaching death, several passages given. In the upper room, on the eve of his crucifixion, however, Jesus spoke not concerning his approaching death, but rather concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, in which the Feast of Pentecost would be fulfilled. He told the men gathered with him there that he would return to his Father. He also had informed them that after he returned to the Father, he would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to them. That would be John 14, verse 16. He then gave the promise that the Spirit who had been with them would now be in them, in verse 17. This Spirit would join with them in their testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ and to the salvation that he had provided through his death and his resurrection. Just before his ascension, Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And that is Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So we must have some sympathy with the apostles, all of whom were Jews and steeped in the knowledge of the Mosaic law, the unconditional covenants to Israel, messianic prophecies, and the promise of a Davidic kingdom. One of the problems they faced, in fact it was a multiplicity of problems, is that these people were fully apprised of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's why it's so frustrating for us to note why they didn't get that Jesus was the Messiah. We've gone all the way back to the garden, and we've seen the line of Christ begin there. We've seen that that line has been narrowed down systematically over the ages. And it got down ultimately to the tribe of Judah and the house of David. And from the house of David came the promised Messiah. And there are plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament that we've noted that would help those of that hour recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, because Daniel's time clock had about run out, and they knew that there was going to be a gap of time. This is noted in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. There's a gap of time. They did not know what it was, and they didn't know if it was just briefly or a longer period of time, but there would be something with regard to the 70th heptad. And so they knew they had to be on the lookout, but they were not. Even the Magi, who were Parthians, who came in Jerusalem looking for the Messiah, and the people there, even those over at the Sanhedrin, had no idea except the fact that the Bible said he'd be born in Bethlehem. But they were not looking for him. They were in Jerusalem. And so when finally the church age begins, what do people know? Well, we know that those people that came in from 15 countries didn't know squat. They were still back in the ritual division of how you worship God. But now the Messiah has been resurrected. He has ascended and he's seated at the Father. And we've got a new dispensation beginning. And even those who we call the apostles, they were also confused. They get the information, of course. But you can go back to Acts chapter 1 and they say, is now the time you're setting up the kingdom? So there's nothing for them to go on except prophecy, where they will be given information. They'll get it in dreams and visions, and they'll do that for a while. But eventually they'll have the canon. And at that point, things could really get cracking with regard to what was going on and what time it was. We'll resume our study here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will make them clear to us, so that as we pursue this particular series of verses, that we'll have clear understanding of what's going on in the streets of Jerusalem. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.